Well, good morning. Welcome to you. If you are new, my name is Jonathan. I'm the pastor here, one of the pastors here, and we're just glad that you're joining us. And to all of you who call Ridge Church home, glad that you are joining us this morning. And just before we jump into the conversation we're going to have this morning, I just want to remind you that if you've got kids ages 2 to grade 7, that we've got some content on our webpage that they can look at during this time if you would like. Chance for them to just dig deeper in the Word of God and to learn and grow, and it's for you to be able to focus your attention here. So just go to Ridge Kids on our webpage. It's all there. It's all age appropriate. Well, last week we started our sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And the question that we're asking ourselves is this: how exactly is it that we're going to live as followers of Jesus, as people filled with the fruit of, or filled with the Spirit in these days, in this winter of 2021, and in these hopefully last number of months of COVID before hopefully things kind of return to normal? And last week we talked about how to cultivate the soil of our hearts so that the fruit of the Spirit would begin to grow. And Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit in our life is multifaceted: is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But he starts with love, and it's not surprising that he does. You see, love is at the very heart of the story of God's interaction with humanity through all of history. And it culminates in that famous verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And so that means that we who are children of God, the sons and daughters of God, we who have the Spirit at work in us, who are followers of Jesus, it means that we should be a people who are characterized by love, both in our individual lives and corporately together. And yet the curious thing is that in these days, in our culture, sometimes, maybe more often than we'd like, it's the Christians who are considered the least loving, the most unlikely to love. In fact, in some cases, it's the Christians who are considered the haters. And that should be a cause for us to ask ourselves some serious questions. Like, why is that? Now, it might be that some of that's just labels that have been put on us by those who hold different points of view. But even then, if we hold different points of view, how is it that we wouldn't be able to stand for those points of view and still be known as a people who are filled with love? And so maybe, just maybe, it's possible that we haven't fully understood what Jesus is talking about when he calls us to have love in our lives, to have this kind of fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So today we want to step back, we want to look much more carefully at what the Bible teaches, again, what Jesus calls us to when it comes to love in our lives. So the place we want to start is in Matthew chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 22. And Matthew tells us this story that's going on in Jesus' life. Jesus has been teaching, the crowds are loving it. People love Jesus, you know that? And they've been coming to listen, and the religious leaders are jealous. And so they make this plan: how are we going to trip Jesus up? How are we going to cut him down a notch so that he's not so popular? And so they have a plan. They got three different groups that are going to sort of take turns trying to trip Jesus up. And the first group is a group of political people. And you know, if you could get people to say things about politics that you don't like, you can really get them a lot of trouble. And so they come in, they ask Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus' response is brilliant. I mean, he kind of sends them away with their tail tucked between their legs. And so they go off. And then they, you know, the religious leaders send in the second wave of attacks. And this is the sort of liberal theologians. And they show up and they try to make Jesus look foolish for believing in heaven, in life after this life. And again, Jesus responds in such a brilliant way that Matthew, who's kind of taking notes, he's just watching it all, he's watching the crowds, and he's saying the crowds were astonished by how brilliant Jesus was. So then they send in sort of the third attack, kind of the heavyweights at the end. They send in the religious conservatives, the Pharisees. And this is what happens. We pick up the story in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. It says this: "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," those were the theological liberals, "they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.'" So the religious conservatives, the Pharisees, they ask, like, "Okay, Jesus, let's talk theology. What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus gives the right answer. He gives the Sunday school answer. I mean, everybody agrees, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the people. The answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then before that Pharisee can say anything else, Jesus goes on, and next thing he says this in verse 39, and the second is like it. That's fascinating because the Pharisee hadn't asked what's the first and the second greatest commandments. He said, what's the greatest commandment? And so it sounds like Jesus kind of just got on a roll and kept going. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is still answering the first question. What is the greatest commandment? And what Jesus is saying is that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that there's another greatest commandment, not a second, you know, not as important one. He calls it the second because it's the second one he lists, not second in importance. It's kind of like if you got kids, and I said to you, who's your greatest kid?
Well, some parents will be, well, actually, this one.
But most parents, us, with our kids, we wouldn't say, oh, well, this kid, we'd say they're all the greatest. But if we had to list their names, we'd have to list, obviously, one kid's name, then the other. But they're all the greatest. And see, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying there's two greatest commands. So this gets the conservative leaders a little bit nervous. And this is what he goes on to say. Here's the second of the greatest commands. In the second part of verse 39, he says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus doesn't say, here's the first commandment is love the Lord your God, and down here, the little less is the second one. Rather, he says, oh no, there's two greatest commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say this in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, in that day, that was shorthand for saying all of the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus boils down everything that God commanded in all of the Old Testament, all of the things that God did, he says, really can be boiled down to these two commandments. Love God and love others. And that's not obviously what the conservative theological leader, the Pharisee, was thinking. In his mind, these were two different things. In fact, in his mind, he was thinking that, you know, how do you love God? How do you fulfill the greatest commandment? By obeying his commands. And Jesus, in essence, says, yes, but that's not enough. That's only half of the equation. The other half is that you have to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the Apostle John, who was no doubt there and watching all this, a number of years later, he writes a letter to a number of Christians, and he helps them understand more clearly yet, in fact, quite bluntly, what Jesus was saying. Here's what he writes to them. He says, we love others. We love God. We love because he, Jesus, first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and their sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he, Jesus, has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. See, he's hearkening back to exactly what Jesus was saying in Matthew. If you're going to love God, you've got to love others around you. And so here's the first point that you need to understand. You aren't loving God if you're not loving the people around you. See, you can't claim to love God. You actually can't love God if you're not loving the people in your world. So don't fool yourself. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that somehow we can keep the greatest commandment, that love God, just by having great devotions, just by knowing the scriptures and learning them better and better. Just by knowing all the right theology and all the finer details, or just by taking the right biblical stands on the social issues of our day, or just by not going to dirty movies and doing sinful things. Those are all good things. They're valuable things. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you do all of those things, but you don't love your neighbor as yourself, all those other things are they're not worth a hill of beans. You see, all of that stuff, it works together. Let's not think that, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, that there's a first greatest command, love God, and that the second one, love your neighbor, is kind of a second one, and if we don't get to it, it's okay because we're doing the first. That's not how it works in God's economy. They're both the greatest command. Now, on the other hand, Jesus simplifies our world a great deal. He says, look, If you want to love God, here's what you need to do. You obey him, you love him, and you love others. And all those other laws, all those other commandments, all of that, they're fulfilled and completed in these two. So when you go out, when you come to a decision in your life, it isn't like, well, I wonder what I should do. The question is this. Is it loving God? And is it loving others? Then you're in the right track. Then you're fulfilling what God has called you to do. And so Jesus makes it really simple for us. Maybe not simple to do, but certainly simple to understand and simple to remember. Two commandments. Until a while down the road when he adds one more commandment. Now, these first came in the context of teaching the crowds, but the last commandment, the third commandment for us as his followers, he gave to his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. They met in this upper room. They had this beautiful meal, but Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. So this evening is not an evening for just, you know, little chit-chat. Jesus is laying down big, key things for his disciples because he's going to suffer and die on the cross the next day. And in the middle of that, the Apostle John tells us that he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, three commandments. I wonder, you know, it's not too hard, but there's a bit of a theme coming here, right? Of all the, hey, here's a commandment, this is the most important thing you've got to know. I mean, Jesus could have picked a million things. The three things, all of them work on this theme, love, right? Love God. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And the third one is to love one another. As followers of Jesus, these are the things that Jesus commands us to do. But the question is this, okay, look, what's different? I mean, Jesus, you're saying it's a new command. Well, what's new about this? You already told us, love our neighbor as ourself. But in fact, Jesus is giving a new command here because he's going to up the standard of love. He's going to raise the bar. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, but now he's actually going to raise that higher in this new commandment. Look at how we're to love one another. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You see, if love your neighbor as yourself was like the golden rule, it is the golden rule, this one, love one another as I have loved you, is kind of like the platinum rule. It's like the step up for us. And you know, when we think about how Jesus loves us, we think about the cross, and we should. But you know, for those disciples in that upper room that night before, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. So how did Jesus love them? Well, you know, he could have gone around the room and each one of them sort of called them out and said, look, this is how I loved you. I mean, Matthew, when I met you, Matthew, you were a tax collector. You were despised by everybody around you, an embarrassment to your family. But I loved you. I mean, I welcomed you and I showed you grace. I said, come and follow me. Matthew, that's how you should love others, with grace and with understanding and calling them to follow Jesus. That's how you love others. And Nathaniel, you remember on the day that I met you, that when they told you that I was from Nazareth, you said, could anything good possibly come from Nazareth? I mean, you dissed me and my family and my hometown and everything in my world. But I welcomed you in my world. I invited you to follow me. Nathaniel, when you love people, you should forgive them. And you just welcome them and invite them along. That's how you should do it. And Jesus could have gone around the room one after another, after another. You see, the gold standard, actually the platinum standard for how we are to love one another is set by Jesus. And that was all before the next day when he literally laid down his life for his disciples and for you and for me. Jesus says the way that we are to love one another is the way that he's loved us. And then he goes on to say this, by how you love one another. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, Jesus explains that the marker, the sign, the way that the people in the world around us will identify you and me as a follower of Jesus is by how we love one another, the way that Jesus loved us. Now, when I went backpacking through Europe with my buddy many years ago, you know, we met a number of Canadian backpackers who had literally taken and sewed a Canadian flag onto their backpack. And the reason that they did that was because in that day, in Europe, there was sort of this general understanding that Americans, not all of them, of course, but that Americans often were sort of arrogant and demanding when they traveled. And Canadians didn't want to be identified that way. And so the sign that they had was that maple leaf that said, we're different. You know, if you welcome us into your hostel or your restaurant, we're not going to be demanding and arrogant because we're different people. It was the sign that they had. And the sign for us, the marker for us in this world around us, the primary way above any other way that people should identify us as followers of Jesus is not because we put a fish sticker on our bumper or wear a cross on a chain around our neck. It shouldn't be by the political party that we're affiliated or by the, you know, stand that we take on social issues. It shouldn't even be based on what we believe. The primary way, the main way that people should identify you and me as a follower of Jesus, according to Jesus himself, is by how we love one another. That's how we should be known in the world. Which brings us back to this question. How is it then? How is it then that somehow in this culture, often we as Christians are considered the ones who are the haters, the ones who are least likely to love one another? And again, there's a myriad of reasons, but it's worth us looking into our own hearts again and saying, are we missing something here? Are we not quite going all the way that Jesus calls us to go? And it may be that because we're so wrapped up in our culture that we just aren't thinking carefully enough about what the kind of love that Jesus calls us to is. And that's, I mean, we just live in this culture. It's hard sometimes to not just act the way the culture around us does. And some of the thinking around how we love, some of the ways that we love are based on our economic system, which is an interesting idea. Let me explain. Our economic system, the free market system, runs on two principles, probably a lot more, but two that I want to point out here. The first is this. Everything in our culture, everything in our society has a value to it. Everything can be bought or sold. Your clothes, your food, your house, but also, you know, art and entertainment and skills and abilities and insights and knowledge and prestige and image and security and time. I mean, you name it, everything, anything that can be monetized in our society is monetized. And then it's bought and sold. That's how our system works. And then the second principle is this, that when you enter into that economic world, you always have to act in your own self-interest. The question is always, what's best for me? So for instance, the other day I went into a grocery store I don't normally go into. I walked in and it was kind of dirty. It was a little bit dumpy. And then I needed help finding someone. And so they sent me someone. And the guy who came to me, he's wearing a hoodie. And the hood was up. He's wearing a ball cap and a mask. I thought I was going to get mugged by the guy who was supposed to help me. But on the other hand, the prices there were incredibly good. And so in the back of my mind, I had to do this calculation. What's in my self-interest? Is it worth me being in kind of a less nice place and possibly mugged if it means I can get food for my family for cheaper? Now, regardless of the choice, the key question in the back of my mind is, what was for my best self-interest? And frankly, in our economic system, that's a brilliant question. That question, the way it's set up, means that we get the best products and the best services at the best price. It's brilliant. The problem, though, is when we allow the way that our economic system runs to flow into our relationships with one another. And the problem is it happens so subtly we hardly even notice it. But we can begin to take those same questions and those same principles and apply them subtly to the relationships in our life. So, for instance, you know, you can subtly begin to value somebody based on their worth. I mean, some people have skills that allow them to make a lot of money and to own a lot of fancy things, and it's possible to say, oh, that person is more valuable, more lovable. I love those people more because they have this than somebody who doesn't have those skills or doesn't, you know, can't make that kind of money. Or in another case, sometimes when it comes to people, when we show up and interact with them, in the back of our mind, our calculation is always, what's in this for me? What's in my best self-interest? And we choose how to love them and how much we love them based on what we get back, based on how it makes us feel. We feel warm inside or we feel loved in return, or we get prestige or we get influence or whatever it is. But you see, that's not the kind of love that Jesus loved us with. Jesus had nothing to gain by loving us. I mean, he needed nothing. He had everything perfectly in his relationship as part of the Trinity with God. We didn't make him look better, that's for sure. I mean, there's no question that we haven't particularly made him look better by how we've acted. And we didn't have anything to offer him. But that wasn't the calculation going on in his mind. He loves us. He gave his life for us simply because we're made in the image of God. Because we have intrinsic value just the way we are. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, God proves his love for us. God shows he genuinely loves us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we had nothing to offer him. In fact, when there was not even a guarantee that we would respond to his sacrifice on our behalf, he still sent his son to die so that we might have life. That's amazing love. And here's the question for us then. Have we somehow, not on purpose, but have we somehow slipped into all of the relationships in our life being predicated upon this sense of self-interest? So how does this help me? How does this forward my life? How does it make me better? Because a love that's based on self-interest is not really a love at all. In fact, it's a counterfeit kind of love. Love, the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, means opening yourself up and pouring yourself out and giving yourself away to someone simply based on their intrinsic value, simply based on the fact that they're made in the image of God himself. That in our culture, for sure, that's a radical love, that you would love someone just because. You know, that kind of love is giving yourself away. It's pouring yourself out. And again, it's hard for us to understand. You know, we often think that the opposite of love is hate. But that's not the case. The opposite of love is actually self-protection. It's about making sure that we aren't, you know, endangered in any way, that we don't have to, you know, put ourselves out there. In fact, that's why another place the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. You'd think he would say perfect love casts out hate. But he doesn't. He says perfect love casts out fear, because fear is all about protecting ourselves and making sure that, you know, we take care of ourselves well and first. And the fact of the matter is, it's impossible to love and to protect yourself at the same time. That's just not possible. And the message, and yet it's the message that we often hear in our culture. The message in our culture is this: if you love somebody, they have to help you move towards your goal. They have to give you fulfillment and satisfaction and drive you forward to whatever ultimately is your destiny. And if they don't, you should abandon them. You should let that go. But see, that's not love. That's just self-interest. It's not what Jesus calls us to. You know, one author defines love that Jesus is talking about here, kind of agape love. He defines it this way: love is a steady direction of the will towards another's lasting good. A steady direction of your will towards somebody else's lasting good. In a book called Letters to an Unborn Child, a guy named David Ireland gives a picture of what this kind of love looks like. David Ireland and his wife, they got pregnant, but while she was still pregnant, he got a very serious neurological disease, and it looked like he was going to die before he got to meet his newborn child. And so he writes these letters to his unborn child. And one of the letters displays this kind of self-giving love. This is what he writes. He says, your mother is very special. Few men knew what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner when it entails what it does for us. It means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and down the steps, open the garage, put me in the car, take the pedals off the chair, stand me up, sit me in the seat of the car, twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, and drive to the restaurant. And then it starts all over again. She gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the door, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable. We sit down to have dinner, and she feeds me throughout the entire meal. And when it's over, she pays the bill, pushes the wheelchair out of the car to the car again, and reverses the same routine. And when it's over, finished, with real warmth, she'll say, honey, thank you for taking me out for dinner. I never quite know what to say. See, that's love. That's a self-giving love, serving others simply because of who they are, simply because they're created in the image of God without getting something in return. It's radical. It's mind-blowing. I mean, if you've ever experienced that kind of love, it will move you to the core. It'll change your life. There's nothing more powerful than this kind of love. And it's this that God is calling us to, that Jesus calls us to. That's the kind of love that we should have for God, and the kind of love that we should have for our neighbor, and the kind of love we should have for one another. And it's that kind of love that should identify us to the world around us as followers of Jesus. And in the world that we live in, as followers of Jesus, that kind of love is going to be more important than ever. Because you see, sociologists will tell us, they are telling us, that we now live in a post-Christian society. Now, a post-Christian society is different than a non-Christian society. A non-Christian society is one where the vast majority of people have never heard the message of the gospel. So they have no preconceived ideas about what it's all about. But a post-Christian society is one where the vast majority of people have heard the gospel or are aware of the gospel, sometimes for generations. And they know the story, they know what it's about or what they think it's about, and they're rejecting it. They're saying, no, we're going to find a different worldview to guide how it is that we live and see the world around us. And the speed at which our culture is becoming post-Christian is increasing rapidly with every decade. And so that means that everything around us is changing. The government policies, the education, the entertainment, I mean, all of it is moving away from values that we as Christians would hold as dear, as good values to have. And the question is this: how as Christians are we responding? How should we respond to these vast, rapid changes in the culture around us? And it seems to me and to many observers that the way that the church and vast numbers of Christians have responded has been to become more and more angry about it all. In fact, Joseph Stowell, author and president of Moody Bible College for many years, he wrote this. He said, "I have never known a time when Christians have been more mad about more things than we are now. We're angry about values, politics, television, media, education, the violation of the unborn, condoms, and criminals. The anger has given way to a warrior instinct in the body of Christ that has left us with a radical profile. We're shouting more and we're shooting at doctors of abortion clinics. Publicly, we are perceived as being long on madness and short on mercy. To be more committed to our consternation than we are to compassion." Here's the thing. He wrote that back in the 1990s. I mean, since that, in the decades since, our culture has moved even further away. And in some parts of the church, among some Christians, we have become even more militant and more radical and more angry about all of the changes that are happening. You know what's happening? We as the church are losing power in our culture. We're losing the ability to dictate to the rest of the culture how they should live. And you know, when people lose power, when they perceive that they're losing power, their tendency is to lash out, to try to keep that power. But here's the thing, we were never meant to dictate to the world around us how to live based on power. The way that we are to influence our culture, the way that we're to influence our society is not through power, but rather through love. And if you don't believe me, you just have to look at our leader and how he did it. Look at how Jesus did it. You know, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he writes this. In your relationship with one another, in your relationship with the people in the church and the people in your workplace and the people in your neighborhood and the people in our city and the people in our society, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. You should follow your leader. We should follow our leader, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You know, Jesus could have used his position as God to enforce his will upon us, to demand, to compel us to live the way that he expects us to live. He could have done that, but he didn't. Apostle Paul goes on to say this, rather he made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, the way that Jesus causes us to change our hearts and our minds and the way that we act and the way that we live, the way that he did it was not through force, not through compelling us, not through dictating to us, but rather through love. It's because of his love that we follow us, that we follow him. And that's why John said in that passage that I read to you earlier, we love because he first loved us. And in a post-Christian world, where much of our culture is rapidly abandoning anything to do with Christianity, it isn't going to be our arguments or our slick programming or the stand that we take on social issues that are going to transform our culture. I mean, we've tried all that, and it hasn't worked. The primary way that we need to interact with our culture, build a bridge with them, open the door to share with them the hope and the life and the love that we have, is the same way that Jesus did it with us. Through loving them, through giving our lives for them, through serving them. The primary way that our city will know Jesus is when we step out and just love them the way that Jesus loves us. And not doing it out of self-interest, not with some sort of secret agenda, because if we love them, we'll get something back, but rather we're going to have to love them the way that Jesus did for us, not expecting anything in return, and yet calling us out of his love that we might find hope in Jesus. You know, as my wife often notes, at least in my case, she says, you know, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And the same principle applies. The way to the hearts of the people in our city, in the world around us, is going to be through the way that we love them. And so, even though our culture is rapidly moving away from Christianity, we shouldn't panic. You know, we shouldn't be super upset, because if we choose the way of love, then there's great hope. I mean, the early church, they were just a tiny, tiny group of people in this massive Roman Empire with a huge diversity of religious beliefs. But because they held strongly to what they believed, they never gave that up. But because they also loved deeply the way that Jesus loved us and loved them. Because of that, the gospel took root and spread and flourished throughout the Roman Empire and had a massive impact on the history of the world. It continues around the world. And so, as we walk through this season, as we walk through the winter of 2021, as we walk through the last season of COVID, the call for you and me again is to love one another, to love the people around us, to give ourselves fully and at a cost to ourselves to others, expecting nothing in return. And that, you know, I mean, as we do that, that'll cost you something. Maybe, you know, time, obviously time, energy, Maybe money, but where is it? Who is it in your life that you need to love with no agenda, expecting nothing in return? Because as you do, man, people say those people follow Jesus. And the question is this, how are we going to get the energy to do that? Because it takes energy. And the courage to do that, because to open yourself up and to give yourself away, that takes courage. Where are we going to get that kind of energy? And the answer is we got to go back to what we talked about last week in Galatians chapter 5. We need to go back and we need to crucify our sinful nature, our sinful desires, those over-desires that somehow we make as an idol in our life and say, if only I could get that, then I'll feel complete, and get those in the right place. And instead, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus again and put him as King and Lord and Savior of our life. And as we look to him, as we focus on him, then we walk by the Spirit. And then the Spirit of God flows into our life and flows through us, and then the fruit of the Spirit grows in our life. Would you bow your head with me, and let's pray and just ask God to work in our life, to help us in this whole area. God, we come to you this day as your people who've been called and saved by Jesus because of his incredible love for us. And God, we live in a culture where more and more people want less and less to do with Christianity, and yet more and more than ever, they need to know the hope and life that we have through you. God, would you help us to love? Love the way that Jesus loved us. Love that is costly, that is self-giving, that isn't self-protective, that isn't got an agenda. God, would you grant us the strength by the power of your Spirit at work in us to love that way? God, so that lives will be touched and changed and transformed. So people will be drawn to you And God, so that you would receive all the glory. So we give ourselves to you again this day, and we ask you, Lord, may your love flow in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.